So tonight we are considering this 12th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I've entitled the sermon tonight, A Fitting Conclusion. A Fitting Conclusion. Why? It's not chapter 66, is it? Well, why a conclusion? Well, it is in effect a conclusion to the first part of this mighty book of prophecy. It is a fitting conclusion to all that has gone before. It's what has gone before, of course, has often been religious apostasy, moral failure, and yet punctuated by hope. And it is on that note of great hope and faith and expectation that this section finishes. And it is a prelude, actually, to an opening up of a new section. You'll see there, if you look into chapter 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Babylon. We're talking now about Babylon. We're not speaking to Judah, to Israel. We're not warning them about their folly, their alliances, or then pointing them towards their Messiah to come, the branch that's going to come forth there from the family of Jesse. How they should still hope, that family which fortunes had slumped somewhat under King Ahaz and his apostasy. But no, hope on, things will change. And there in chapter 13 and into the further chapters there, surrounding nations are considered, and they have a prophecy delivered unto them. For God is the God of the nations. And that's in chapter 12, actually. And here these nations, Isaiah is moved by the Spirit to prophesy about them. The burden, this thoughts that come to him, this prophecy with all its weight and dignity and the glory of God upon it. But that is further on. And we're going to leave that perhaps until another day to consider those subjects there. No, for us, our conclusion is with Isaiah, concluding this first section and finishing on a wonderful note of praise. A note of praise. Oh, I will praise you, he says in verse 1. And that is the tenor of it. And if it isn't not I that are praising, as it is in those first two verses, then Isaiah turns his attention to what you will do as he considers the people around him and those who are still a way off, yet to be born. This is what you will do and what you will consider and what will be your duties and what will be your delight to do. So it is I, and it is also you. Isaiah considering his case, but actually then putting himself, as it were, in the place of others, and what you will do. And that is a wonderful thing. So my first heading is actually this. Dealing with negatives needn't make you negative. Dealing with negatives needn't make you negative. Well, if there was a man who had to see a lot of sin, be taken up much with heresy and apostasy, if there was a man who might consider the injustices being committed, the horrors of false religion, it was Isaiah. And yet this does not come through, does it, here in Isaiah chapter 12, or indeed in a host of other places. And were we to move further on and look at some of the great passages, and some of them we will actually quote a little later on, but consider them in more detail. This man here was not a man who had been brought down by this experience and by this analysis of what was happening in his own day, amongst his own people. The justices, the cruelty, the gaining of riches, the way in which people dealt in an evil way, the mincing women and their fine jewelry, all of the other really high-handed behavior. No, this had not pulled him down, and he could not be made negative by this. But indeed, if you think about it, there are many professions where you might say, well, they're having to deal with an awful lot of negative things here. Yes, they do. But you'll realize, too, that such people themselves also are not brought down by this whole experience. Doctors, oh, what poor things they are, the stories they have to hear, the symptoms they're presented with. The cured people in the surgery there haven't turned up to say to the doctor how well they're feeling. They've come to tell the doctor how sick they're feeling. They need more tablets for this, or they need a consultation about that. And yet, in the main, I would say, doctors are able to live quite normal lives, and all of this burden of sickness that they have to deal with has not brought them thundering down into collapse. Well, some are more fragile people, and I guess it happens, but if we were to talk in the main there, they have their families, they go on holidays, they enjoy good things in life, and so forth. Judges, they don't sit there and see mighty upright citizens in the main coming before them. The people that have appeared in court, not the people necessarily who have done marvellous things. Of course, the judge's part is to acquit them of any false charges that may have been brought. But they often have their right scoundrels, liars and deceivers, murderers and such kind, abusers, violent people. And they have to pronounce judgment upon these. And they're not, there again, judges brought into a state of absolute misery because of the state of the society or what they're seeing. They may make good speeches on occasion. Some do, and much in support in marriage. But we would say they manage to deal with a lot of negativity and still survive. The police, likewise, and their dealings with people there. Politicians have a number of very difficult things that they have to experience. Things that we don't know anything about. Confidential things, matters going on in other nations, troubles there that they get advance warning of. What are we to do about this? How are we to respond to this? And these things here again don't bring them crashing down. Not negative. Don't have to be made negative by dealing with negatives. As the Lord's people, we would assert all the more. Why? Well, because we have the knowledge of God, His work within our lives, the life of the Spirit, the very things that stir Isaiah in chapter 12 to make these great exclamations of praise. A man, we would say, he's entitled to feel negative here. Oh, he's entitled to come away shaking his head with gloom, but he doesn't. Life in the Spirit, dear friends, knowing this great God, His interventions in our lives, His supernatural work, this can keep us in any age. Any age, apostasy, time of great error, the fall being manifested in the most horrendous ways. And yet, there'll be that life in His people. They will still be able to praise. They will still be able to sing. They will still be able to declare these wonderful truths that are upon Isaiah's lips here. And in fact, we'd have to say this furthermore, that one would be failing in a way if one was not accurate in one's assessment, if one was not given here to apply a fair degree of negativity in describing the society around us or the state of things. Isaiah didn't look and say, oh, everything's fine here, you know. It wasn't. And what he was seeing there, he put down as God showed him, opened his eyes perhaps the more to what was happening. Even he might not have fully comprehended just how far gone the people were. And here it is as we look at the state of our nation. Well, we can't say, oh, well, everything's going quite nicely there. The House of Lords didn't bring us much tiding of great joy there, did they, in the vote that they took on the Tuesday evening. As we were there in the prayer meeting and hearing the figures relayed, oh, so many. Some may have had tactical reasons, I don't know. I don't know there's much integrity in such a thing, but so many who had voted against what was effectively marriage. The Lord's people in that regard. Well, that gives us a window the furthermore, as if the House of Commons hadn't given us enough already. It is, in effect, a factual statement of affairs. Sadly, a pronouncement upon the human heart. Well, what is it? It's desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And that is the Lord's judgment on it. And we, if we're being objective, have to share it as well. Now, in fact, otherwise, we're living in a fairy tale world. We're living in a fantasy world. That if we're not ready to apply the verdicts of Scripture and share with it and its denunciation of the state of man and his own efforts to live without God, declares nothing good about that. It will fail utterly. And we are gullible if we try to pretend otherwise. I wouldn't think much of a judge who is gullible there. The worst of con men spinning some yarn. And, oh, I acquit you. I wouldn't think much of him. All the policemen there catching somebody right in the middle of the crime. Well, we'll let you off, lad, here, just with a little warning. When you've been seizing somebody or committing some great act of violence against them. Or a doctor whom you go to, perhaps with quite a serious illness. Oh, you're fine. You'll be fine. And sends you off on your way there. Hopeless, hopeless case. And we don't think much, do we, of the politicians that say, oh, the nice Islamists, all these moderate Islamic people there, when the opinion polls tell us that quite a few of those moderate Islamic people cherish such quite horrible attitudes towards the Jews and towards other things besides. No, it is often a factual statement of affairs, but it comes across quite negative in that way. It's objective. But, oh, dear friends, to know God, to be able to say, yes, all that is true, but we know God. And there is joy, is there not, in that joy? That we can be in the midst of darkness, but be in a state of joy. We can rejoice, as we are bid to do in this passage here. We can rejoice. We can, with such a sense of relief, turn to our God, who's had mercy on us, that we are not on the wrong side of Isaiah's prophecy, that we are not those objects there that he is describing in that pitiful state and going on in their enmity against God and invoking his name without any true thought of his dignity, but rather he has saved us and we are safe now, removed from that world. Still have to live in it, true, pilgrims, yes, but from the penalty that's going to be applied to it, we're safe. From the condemnation that ultimately is going to be brought down upon it in final, conclusive act of judgment. Dear friends, if you're a believer tonight, you are safe. So don't, please, be negative in your own heart and soul. Don't adopt an attitude there that almost conforms to the whole world about and pulled down by these things. No, no. You be able to express these sentiments, these high and wonderful sentiments of Isaiah chapter 12. So we turn more exactly to them now. My second heading is this: personal experience. Personal experience. Isaiah himself is a man of God, a man of the Spirit, and he knows what he is speaking of. And so must we. And we can, if we're believers in the Lord, here are things that have happened to us. Here are things that apply to us. That day, he says, yes, in that day, you will say. Well, for the people of that day, could be a time of restoration after these things. Better times ahead. Godly King Hezekiah is going to come. There's better things ahead. Or the restoration after the exile. Preservation in the midst of Babylon, yes, but then the restoration after the exile. Oh, how much the more the day of Christ and the bringing of liberty for the soul. Great things that lie ahead. How with much greater meaningfulness and greater depths of these wells of salvation are with the bright, wonderful knowledge of Christ, brilliant. God's plan unfolded. Behold my son. Behold him. We surely will. And we can say in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. With a mind alert to all that God has intended when Jesus Christ is set before us. So it is a great day that Isaiah has in view. And what can we say about this? Well, old things are gone. Old things are gone. There has been a change. Verse 1 tells us this. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. There's more as we see in that verse there, but let's just dwell a while on this fact. Your anger is turned away. You were angry with me. Your wrath was upon me. And now this whole state has changed, and I'm in a much, much better position. In John chapter 3, there is the contrast between the sinner and the saint, between the believer and the non-believer. And it's very stark. John chapter 3, verse 36, in the words of John the Baptist, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. What a thought. That's one that people object to. God can't be angry. God doesn't have anger against us. God is a soft touch. He's a God of love. He wouldn't have anger. Well, that's not what we read here, is it? There wouldn't be any need for the cross. There wouldn't be any need for Christ to come and die. God was not a God who deals with sin most emphatically and definitely, that it brings forth from him anger, wrath against it. And here it is we see from the words of John the Baptist as he considers the ministry of Christ. Yes, he believes in the Son indeed has everlasting life. There is another condition else. There's another place for those who do not believe. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or were we to see the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 3, verse 18, quite similar in fact. He who believes in him, Son, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. That wrath is upon that person already. Oh, let that not be you, friend, because look, anger is that condition. God is angry with sinners. And until we find Christ, believe on his name, then that is our state. Now we can say, wonderful, gone. It's gone. Our conviction there for all our guilty deeds is now spent. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come forward and offered himself for us to bear the wrath of God himself for us. And what a change that this has meant in our place. So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 to 6, we can say there, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His anger was spent on the Son, you see. He was wounded, he was bruised. The chastisement for our peace was on him. His were the stripes that had brought us salvation. There it was that upon him the iniquity of us all has been laid. He was angry, but now he is not. He was filled with wrath against us, but now it is changed. And we can look on that as a thing of the past. And we can say, indeed, it is gone. By his word, on the authority of scriptures, looking upon Christ, his shed blood, it is gone. And now blessed things have come. Blessed things. Look at those that are there laid out for us. You comfort me. Is that not delightful? You comfort me. This is what I have now received from my God. He speaks peaceably to me. He speaks to me now as a friend to me, the friend of my soul, the one who will guide and gather me in his arms and gently lead me forward and confirm to me, I am your God. Comfort. Now that comes through, does it not, quite often in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I can think there of one particular place that we can turn to now to see this enforced in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, where we hear, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Oh, her sins were great. Now what she has received is so much the more in terms of kindness. That warfare ended. Her enmity now has been brought to a conclusion. God's anger towards her has changed now. Iniquity is pardoned. There's that confirmation, isn't it? Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to her. Cry out to her. The theme of crying out, you'll find in a little while, is also with us in this chapter here. Confirmed that there is this comfort, for this God who can thunder from heaven, this God who can shake the heavens and the earth, now speaks comfort and will assure you, yes, comfort. And were we to doubt, look again on Jesus Christ and that finished work, and let that comfort flow to your soul. And how does this develop? Well, what are we told? Behold, we're to concentrate, you see, we're to fix our attention here. God is my salvation. That is a marvelous term again. Herein is much comfort, an all-encompassing term that is set out here. We can think of what has been done, what is being done, and what will be done. All the restoration of our whole soul, eventually our body too. God has laid claim to us in entirety. He's begun a good work, and he will finish it. The body too, all that is part of his purchased possession, he will bring to glory. He will salvage. He will rescue it all. He will save it all. And this is a most glorious term, the mind, soul, physical attributes, faculties, all of it brought back to life as intended, brought into full, perfect working order in that finished product that we will be in heaven above. So, he is indeed our salvation. And in verse 2, we also find he is our strength. God, covenant God, Yah the Lord, he's my strength. What strength he is. We attribute, you see, all our comfort, everything that is now causing us to praise, the conclusion of his anger upon us, all of it we account as the work of God. We were without strength. We were strengthless people. We could not act for ourselves. We could not improve our lot. But he did. It was an act of astonishing mercy. His strength. It was there in eternity, his great plan of election, his strength. He was going to put forth his strength to redeem sinners that could not redeem themselves, that were in a hopeless state. He will exert his strength for them. He will make his decision. He will act. He will do what they cannot do for themselves. That forgiveness came into all of its glorious fulfillment at the cross. His people, dying for his people. There his strength seen. How is this to be brought about? How is his will to be fulfilled here? How can human beings in their perishing sinful flesh be rescued? The Son of God in the flesh will do it. And he will die on the cross. And he will die for his people, his sheep, his own. And he will give them such a future. And the Father sees us in him. In his death and in his life. He sees us in him, in his perfect righteousness, in his life before his death, in all that his death achieved. Now in his resurrection life, we're there as well, seen in him. And our future there, the Father has already declared, that will be their future too. They are going to enjoy the life that my Son in his glorified humanity now displays. That is their prospect. And what a prospect it is. He's our strength, because we owe it all to him. We cannot say, it was us who did this. We put forth some strength of our own, our minds, our intelligence we brought to bear upon this. Or we exercised our wills. And there was something we found at last that could believe in him. No, the power to believe, the power to persevere, all of it. The strength came from him. He is our strength. And what happens as a result of all this, what do? Well, we praise and we sing, don't we? That's one thing we do. Perhaps some of us there, we don't sing except when we gather here in the church. Because here we find a reason to sing that we don't find out there in the world. And that's in our private devotions. We're also given there to singing. No, we come to church and we sing because, look, this is something. We don't find any comparable theme out there in the world. We don't find anything else that we can say, that's our salvation. That's our eternal destiny, all held together. Nobody else out there is doing that. But our God does. And so we'll sing about him. We'll praise him. We'll talk about his attributes, and we'll not talk about them in a mundane and flat and sort of dispassionate way. No, we will speak about these attributes in a way that stirs our hearts and which is moving and in all ways there, demonstrating that we truly do indeed believe and treasure and value him. But there's more, isn't there? In all respects here, I will trust, he says in verse 2. As a result of these things that I have experienced and the comfort that I am now deriving, as God communicates the finished work to me and the future prospect and quickens my hope, I will trust. He's my strength. I've seen what he's done. Oh, from that I conclude that he will yet do more, that he will hold me, he will keep me, I will persevere. Therefore, I should trust. I shall trust when it looks difficult ahead. I will trust though I'm feeling very weak. I will trust though there be fierce temptations beating down upon me. I will trust. I will, whatever the circumstances, whatever my senses are telling me here, and oh, people tell me, give up. Hopeless case. You can't go further forward than this. Give up on this God. No, you say. I will trust. It's dark around me at the moment. I can't quite see the way forward, but I will trust. I'll obey him. I believe in his power. I believe that he can do something where I cannot. I'm not trusting my own powers, my own strength. I've already seen that's got me nowhere. But now if I trust in him and his strength, who knows what great things he will do for me. And of course, coupled to this, I'll not be afraid. I'll not be afraid. I'll counsel my heart. Do not be afraid. I'm fearful, yes. I'm shaken, yes. I'm wondering, yes. But this is what I'll say. Do not be afraid. This dark, negative world, I'll not be pulled down by negative thoughts as though to say, this is going to destroy me, or this is going to pull my mind apart, or this is going to be destructive of all my eternal hope. I'll say, do not be afraid. Take myself in hand. I will here discipline myself to regard death even, final enemy, as one not to fear, because my Saviour has already walked through that, come out to the other side and assured me of a resurrection for me as well. I'll not be afraid. What can indeed mortal man do to me? And yes, I will sing those praises. That will be my response. There will be that joy. That I will be able, as I see these things and believe these things, or can I withhold these praises and this expression, this worship? And verse 3 tells us that this is an ongoing experience, this joy and this strengthening and this power of God in our salvation. Verse 3 tells us this. We're going to be drawing water from the wells of salvation. We go there with joy, and we come away with joy. And we find that this, as it suggests here, doesn't it, a well doesn't just last you a day. The whole reason you dig a well is that you're going to have a constant supply, that you're going to find there, perhaps in very dry and dusty terrain, nevertheless, by boring down, water. And you're going to be well-resourced by it, and nourished by it, and refreshed by it. And this is going to last you, a continuing, never-ending, enduring supply. And you will fetch that water there from the wells of salvation. So all the glorious truths that are held together by that comprehensive term are going to refresh your soul. Knowledge of God, the life of the Spirit, the communication of his grace into our hearts, comfort, comfort that is constantly being reaffirmed to us, and the strengthening power to not be afraid and to trust. This is what will come, mediated to us, this water, the Word of God, by our fellowship together, by our communion with Christ, prayer, the preaching. All of these things God intends for us, thereby wells of salvation may be there opened to us wherever we are, whatever place, whatever time, we can avail ourselves of these things. Well, now my third heading is this, a message to all. a message to all. Well, Isaiah started with, this is what I will do. But in verse 3 already, he's begun to turn his attention to what you will do. That day, what it'll mean for you. This is what you will do. And this develops the more from verse 4 and following. What else is going to happen on that day? Well, you will be saying this. Not me just saying this is what you will say. Oh, you'll be able to speak of these wonderful things. This is what you'll be able to say there. As it was a personal experience there in verses 1 and 2. But you'll be able to say this the more. You'll speak out to others. You'll be able there to take in others and call upon them as well. And if you look in those verses 4 to 6, there are recurring themes, aren't there? The Holy One of Israel in verse 6. The title runs through as a thread the entirety of the prophecy of Isaiah. One of those names, one of those titles. You will see Zion is there, inhabitant of Zion. Zion, Jerusalem. So much of the focus is upon Jerusalem and her safety and her inhabitants and their future. He speaks here, doesn't he? What we will cry out ourselves and how we will call upon the inhabitant of Zion, the church, of course. And it has all the peoples in view. The peoples. Verse 4, there they are, declare his deed among the peoples. Or you will find all the earth in verse 5. And as if to prove that very fact, chapter 13 begins us there, doesn't it, with Babylon. We move on and we move on through other neighbouring countries and nations. But they're to hear, maybe stern words, but they're to hear these great works of God. All the earth, the Gentiles too. Great theme that runs throughout the book of Isaiah. And how is this to be communicated? Well, we're to cry out. We're to cry out, verse 6 tells us, and shout. We're to sing, we're to declare. There is something very full of volume in this. There are great things we have, and from these great things we will speak. Not whispering, not just muttering, but declaring, full-bodied declaring. Evangelism, teaching, preaching, witness, singing, oh, to each other, to our God, to the world at large, hear these great things. And this theme of crying out is one again that is frequently to be found throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. And were we to turn again to chapter 40, and that comfort that began in verse 1, well, we find that that also continues on, doesn't it, there? What? Crying out in verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. It's a message to be relayed with feeling and great depth and passion. This is wonderful. And you're to hear it in an unmistakable way, not in a way of hiddenness here, all dark sayings of one kind or another. No, you're to hear it. It is to be cried out to you. And this is elsewhere in this prophecy of Isaiah. So that chapter 52 and in verse 7 and following, we hear this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We haven't time, have we, to compare that passage with Isaiah 12 and just see how many similarities and how many ways in which themes there are repeated. Nations are there. There is Jerusalem. There is the theme of comfort. There is the singing. There is the joy. There is the crying out. Proclamation. People lifting up their voices. This is not to be a secret thing at all. And Isaiah chapter 55 and following. Ho, says in verse 1. Oh, that's immediately meant to get our attention, isn't it? Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. And it runs on from there to describe all the benefits, the sure mercies of David that are for those who will listen. This crying out is what to be done. This way in which we are to declare these things, to make them clear, to have them relayed. And thus it is fitting to us that we should do the following. Again, praise. Praise. We are to praise the Lord, verse 4 tells us. A solemn duty indeed, a privilege indeed, and a delight indeed. This is what is there, the heritage of the Lord's people, to praise his name. We thought about that already. And to pray, to call upon his name in verse 4. Yes, we can call upon his name. Not half-heartedly, but to cry out to him. Oh, to seek him there and implore him that he would be merciful yet to us, and that we would be able, from the fullness of the answers we receive, to speak to others. What else? Well, we are to declare his deeds among the peoples. We're to evangelize, to declare his deeds. From this experience that we have here, we are to say all of these things too, as we relay it on to others. Who will ever listen? We will declare his deeds among the peoples, not just in Zion, not just there in Jerusalem, not just there in the people amongst them who are Judah or the northern tribe. We might include them, yes, we will, but more than that, all the peoples, everywhere. It is ever a mission-minded statement that Isaiah puts before us here, and that we are to follow in that vein. Evangelism to any, even if they will not listen, they will hear even so. And worship. We will offer worship. Make mention that his name is exalted. That we hold him up. He is before us there as one who is full of worth. He alone can command that from us. The rendering of ourselves as low, that he may be brought the higher. We'll make mention, yes, we'll tell others that his name is exalted. They must be worshippers of him. They must put down all of their ideas of self-aggrandizement and of their own importance. No, no. You have to say his name is hallowed. You look up to him. You bring your thoughts and affections and wills in line with his. And you listen for his voice. And it's his voice that you need. And you reflect the excellent things, yes. You regard the things he has done as excellent in verse 5. Excellent works, known throughout the world, aren't they? Creation echoes them back to us. The heavens declare his glory. And we make that very explicit to all the nations, to all the peoples. And thus how valuable and important is the doctrine of creation. And we can extend to the works of redemption to declare that he is great in all of this. So much that follows on from our experience of salvation, proclaiming, crying out, making this known about us, making it known to our God, declaring his wonderful works among the peoples. Is this your God? Is this your God? Do you know him as such? Have you found him to be so? Have you found him to be worth all of those things that we find there in those verses in Isaiah chapter 12? That God is an antidote to any negativity, isn't he? To know that God, well, who would ever there kind of feel so much that there's nothing worth the doing and that we can't do anything here as the Lord's people in such dark and difficult times? Nope. We find in this instead, oh, so much resource, so much of his strength and his power. Here is an antidote to negativity. Here's real Christian living, isn't it? We can offer that. Here is an example of that real Christian living. My counsel is don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less than this. And so It's his experience of him spurring us on to prayer, to praise, to worship, and evangelism. And that is a very fitting conclusion to what we have in these opening chapters of Isaiah's prophecy.